Welcome to the Open House podcast site, available at openhousecommunity.com.au.
Now to a life journey that serves as a shining example of God at work in ways we don't always appreciate fully in the moment, but come together in retrospect with astonishing power. Today, Matt Chandler leads the 11,000 members of the Village Church in Dallas. His messages feature in the top 10 Christian podcasts on iTunes. And he's also the head of the Acts 29 Network, a thriving global church planting organization with around 500 churches. In all, quite the divergent journey for a man who aspired to be a fighter pilot and who repeatedly tried not to be selected as a church pastor. We commence our conversation with Matt on his misshapen understanding of God, church, and religion as a boy.
You know, my mom was, it was a confusing home to grow up in because my father was would get drunk and really violent, but my mom didn't want us watching rated R movies. And so there was this disjoint in my head that, you know, my mom's Jesus wanted this type of behavior from everyone but my dad.
Wow.
And so I'll tell you what that did do, though. It created in me an understanding that I didn't, and I know these terms now, I didn't know them early on, but I didn't want legalism, but I certainly didn't want license either. I had seen the fruit of going the way of the world with alcohol and partying, and I had seen, unbeknownst to me, the fruit of being rules-based in your understanding of God.
I love the story of Jeff, your locker room buddy in school, who believes and says to you one day, look, it's not if we speak about Jesus, but when, and I'll leave that decision up to you. When he says that, given all that you think you understand about God and faith at this point, you must have thought that conversation was going to go a very different way.
Well, I really did. And honestly, I just remember having an immense amount of respect for Jeff's courage in coming up and saying that to me. Because, you know, locker room specifically, male locker rooms aren't known for righteous conversation.
No.
And so in the middle of everyone else lying about conquests and how wasted they were the weekend before and all of that, for Jeff, who was a tremendous athlete and well-respected on the team, to come up and be so bold as to say that publicly, not in a whisper, never tried to hide his faith, was very overt about it. There was a freedom he had there in regards to other people's opinion of him that I was drawn to.
When you have that chat, though, it's not a road to Damascus conversation, is it?
No, it took, I mean, I hung out with Jeff for almost a year and just asked questions and read books and went to church with him and asked more questions and read more books. And then he actually graduated and went off and played American football at a university here in Texas. And I kind of just drifted back to what I was doing before then, until I got a call from one of the student ministers in our area, asking me if I wanted to come to a youth camp. And really that's where that kind of effectual work of God, opened my eyes to belief.
Matt, many of us struggle at times with what to do with the gifts that God puts inside each of us, the call, for the want of a better word. When did you realize ministry was yours?
Yeah, I think more than there was a kind of, and this is a theme, I think, in my life, but more than there was this kind of singular moment in which I had this kind of road to Damascus kind of moment where I'm like, now I know exactly what I'm supposed to be doing. Instead, I just kept walking through the doors that the Lord opened, and that's what's kind of led to me teaching and leading. And so I was a janitor and had built a strong relationship with the principal of the school, who also happened to be the pastor of the church, and had shared my testimony. I was a new believer, a very passionate new believer, and there was an accident at with some members of that church where the Christian school was that I was a janitor in, and he had to run to the hospital, and so he simply asked me to give my testimony at that school's chapel or gathering. And so I gave my testimony there. And after that, a pastor of a very small church, about 80 people, 90 people, wanted to know if I'd be interested in being the student minister there, right, which was totally irresponsible of him to even consider such a thing. And so, man, when you're cleaning toilets and mopping floors and someone offers you, you know, why don't you hang out with teenagers and talk with them about the Bible? Man, I was like, that was a no-brainer for me. And so I wish I could say there was this kind of, you know, I committed that to prayer and really sought the Lord. But for me, it was like clean toilets or talk with kids about the Bible. arrival, and that was a no-brainer. That I walked through that door, and that ended up being a really that ended up being my first really kind of difficult season where I just didn't understand how church worked. I didn't have enough history in it. I didn't understand what a sacred cow was. I didn't know how people viewed programs or, you know, for me it was as simple as, hey, they don't work. We don't need to do them anymore. And I didn't understand how history can be tied to those things and how upset people can be with change. And so my time there as the student pastor was very tumultuous. And when I left to go to school, I thought, okay, I can't do ministry. If that was ministry, let me just get my law degree and become a good Sunday school teacher or something. I can't do that.
Yeah.
And so that's what I set off to do, is to become a lawyer. And yet it was in my pursuit of the law degree that I started teaching this Bible study that grew really large. And then that led to itinerant ministry. And it was in the middle of kind of traveling and teaching that I began to sense and to see that the Lord had really uniquely gifted me as a communicator, and then really uniquely gifted me in regards to leadership. And so that's when I switched my major from political science over to Bible and got a Bachelor of Arts in Biblical Studies.
You become the pastor of the First Baptist Church of Highland Village, a pretty small worshiping community at the time, wasn't it?
Right. I think my first Sunday was 168. And really in the middle of all that, I was helping run a nonprofit organization, and a woman who was on our board of directors had asked me if I'd be willing to turn in my resume to this church, Highland Village First Baptist Church. And I was not interested in pastoring a church in Dallas, Texas in any way. But I felt a bit, you know, hemmed in, because this woman had been so generous financially and had been so good to us as a nonprofit that I thought, okay, I'll turn in my resume, but I know I'm not going to get this job because we're so different theologically, we're different philosophically, there's just no way this is going to work. And yet, I could tell about 2 months later that the Lord was really in it, because I couldn't seem to not get the job. I would answer their questions very honestly, very directly, because I thought there were three separate occasions that I left a meeting with them, called my wife on the way home and said, okay, that's it, they won't call me again, only to have them call me again. And so after the third or fourth meeting like that, I finally just, they wanted me to come preach in view of a call. And that was the first time I kind of thought, oh, man, we're going to get this job, or we're going to just have to tell them no. And at that point, I said, okay, well, why don't I come and just have a Q&A with the congregation? And my thought was, if I can't kill it with the search team, maybe I can just kill it with the members. And then, man, it was after that night, I turned to Lauren when we got in the car. I turned to my wife and just said, we're either going to have to say no, or I'm about to become the pastor of this church. Wow. And at that point, it was just so clear that the Holy Spirit was in it, and that as I'd broken all the rules on what to do if you want the job, and yet still they were confident, still they were offering it to me, that we just said, okay, the Lord's in this, let's enter into this. And even then I thought, okay, maybe 5 years here, let me learn some things about how to run meetings, about how to build up. And so really I was coming in thinking, let me learn some things. And now I'm saying I think this is the rest of my life.
Matt, I know that you go to great lengths in your ministry not to paint a picture of your life being that of Camelot, particularly your relationship with Lauren in your early years of marriage. They were difficult times, weren't they?
Yeah, very much so. I, you know, my background was, you know, an abusive, absent father, which created in me some wounds and some needs that were almost idolatrous. And so I remember being very young the first time I thought, okay, my marriage isn't going to be like this, and my home isn't going to be like this. And so I had, over the years, created, specifically after my conversion, created this kind of thing in my head, this vision in my head of what marriage was going to be, and how well I would do at that, in contrast to the way my father had handled things. And then on the other side of the picture, there was my wife, who comes from a home in which they were very religious, were in church every Sunday, were in church. If the doors were open, they were there. But in reality, their home was far from far from what we would consider godly. And so her father had had an affair. Her mom and dad had grown very distant from one another. They're much more like roommates sharing a home than they were husband and wife. And so to Lauren's own words, Lauren would say that I was really needy and she was really selfish. And I think that's a fair assessment of what was going on. And so I was looking for ways to feel rejected, and Lauren wanted to be a people. She was a people pleaser, but really struggled with selfishness. And so when she earnestly desired to do everything right and to be the good girl and to have this picturesque marriage, and found us struggling in that, she didn't really know how to handle it. And that's really the gist of it. It worked itself out, and me being cold towards her not knowing what to do, and then being cold back, and so it was just a really difficult 7 years. We had to get help, man. I couldn't navigate it. It was the first time in my life I couldn't lead or navigate through a situation towards any health.
Was there ever a time, Matt, where you and Lauren discussed calling it quits?
Yeah, I don't know that we got to that point. I think both of us really understood, and by the grace of God, understood and had been counseled well before we got married on really the weight of the covenant and what we were agreeing to. The man that did our premarital, the couple that did our premarital counseling, often talked about that there would be more than likely in our marriage seasons which we had to lean very heavy into the covenant, not into any idea of romanticism or even happiness in one another. We're going to have to lean into the fact that we made some promises to God. And so then, man, I just put myself in counseling. I literally just went and saw a counselor here in Dallas and sat down with him and just explained it. I'm constantly fighting with my wife around these things. I don't know why they're such a big deal, because now that I'm saying them out loud, they feel silly to me. And so help me. And man, he was amazing. And so just help me navigate. And somewhere in the middle of Lauren watching me just own my part of it, Lauren, again, by the grace of God, just started owning her own stuff. And so she went and started getting some help. And we started leaning into some things that we had here at our disposal in regards to biblical counseling, in regards to other couples. And the Lord really honored our desire to start with ourselves. And so God began to work and grow in my heart. God began to work and grow in Lauren's heart, and man, we have reaped the benefits of that in a way we don't have long enough for me to unpack today, and that I would just fearlessly say that she's my best friend and a dear partner in ministry, and really one of the real delights and gifts from God in my life.
And this is, in fact, a turning point in your life where your relationship starts to find its feet together. You become a proud dad. Your ministry takes off almost exponentially. And then in 2009, on Thanksgiving, you head into the lounge room and collapse.
So I'm headed to sit down in my chair after I put my six-month-old daughter in a little Johnny jump-up thing, a little spring-loaded thing she could jump up and down on. And I wake up in the hospital, and I had already had a CT scan. I have no memory of that CT scan. And the CT scan had shown a shadow in my right frontal lobe. So then they moved me to the MRI machine. The MRI revealed a mass about the size of a golf ball in my right frontal lobe. And then a member of our church, who was a radiologist, he read scans for a living, looked at it, and looked at the scan and said, this looks like an encapsulated glioma. They're probably just going to keep their eye on it and keep you on these seizure medicines to make sure you don't have another seizure. And so I took that and was like, okay, I can, I'm handling the medicine fine so far. So if this is what this means, I've just got to take these meds while they watch this, then great, we'll do that. And Dr. Barnett turned his MRI machine on to view the scan, and the scan didn't look like it did on my friend's computer, our member's computer. No. Instead, it glowed bright red, and Barnett was very serious and said, this looks really bad, and in fact, I've cleared space for you on Friday. We're going to have to go in and get this out. And so I went in on that Friday and had an 7-8 hour craniotomy in which they removed most of my right frontal lobe to remove this tumor out. And then it came back that it was a non-encapsulated malignant form of brain cancer. And they gave me 2 to 3 years to live. And of that 2 to 3 years, they would spend the next 18 months bombarding me with high-dose chemo, and 6 weeks of that would be radiation along with the chemo. In that darkest moment, the Holy Spirit gives to you and grants to you what you need. And I found that to be true, and I found God to be very, very near to me. And I found the truths that I had read in the Word of God, that while I was trying to prepare the village church to suffer well, God was preparing my heart to suffer well. And I found him to be all that I needed despite the circumstances. There were awful, awful circumstances. And I'm not saying I didn't grieve, because I deeply grieved. There was probably a good 3 weeks there that I couldn't hardly look at my children without tearing up. I mean, I was just a mess. And then because of that, I tried to withdraw a little bit. I just wanted to listen to worship music. And it was actually my wife, who is such an oak of righteousness, that kind of pulled me aside and just said, "Hey, listen, I don't know how this is going to end, but I'll tell you this. It's not going to end like this. It's not going to end with you hiding away in a back bedroom listening to worship music. So you get out here and you reengage and cry if you need to cry, but get out here." And I just felt so much lament, so much loss, like the idea of walking my daughters down the aisle, which was a very, in my head, coming from my background, where my father had been so abusive to my sisters, to think about a good relationship with my girls, where I could walk them down the aisle, where I could hand them off to a godly man, where I could celebrate that. Like, in that moment, it felt gone. It felt like it had vanished. The fear that my children would watch me disintegrate, because you don't die pretty from cancer. You most definitely don't die pretty from brain cancer. It eats away at your personality, at your ability to communicate, at who you are. You die as someone that your family actually doesn't know. And so the thought that my children would watch me waste away and then despise God, that was just probably my biggest nightmare. This God who I love so much, given my life to, and what the Lord did in all of that, man, is he just kind of refined all of that and empowered and strengthened my trust in him, as holding my children securely, holding my wife securely, and loving them more than I did. And that was a hard lesson. It was one I needed to learn.
Matt, when was it inside those 2 to 3 years you were given as a life expectancy that you realized you were indeed going to have more?
Well, we just kept waiting. It was so bleak. We just kind of kept waiting to get a bad scan. And we just kept thinking, okay, the next one's when the shoe will drop. The next one's going to be. And then I was fighting the good fight of trying to keep my faith in the Lord's ability to heal me completely, regardless of what they were saying. And so that was I can't tell you how often I would just pray, help my unbelief, increase my faith. Let me believe that you're actually able to heal me in the face of all of these just really negative doctors who also were Christians and who just were saying, "Hey, you don't. This gets everyone eventually." And so, man, I was just leaning into the Lord and trying to grow in my faith and belief that he could heal me and that he would heal me. I really clinged to Adrach, Meshach, and Abednego, what they say, our God will save us, and even if he doesn't, we will praise him. And I just kind of adopted that text and that story for my own as a way to strengthen my heart in that season, that God will heal me. And even if he does not, I'm going to praise his name. And then just kind of set my face to believe that he would heal me and that I was going to serve him and make much of him with every ounce of breath I had left.
And praise God, you're tumor free today.
Yes, I am indeed. In fact, I've got to go in for scans twice a year between now and glory, but there's no sign of any tumor at all.
Matt, when you watch the telly, listen to the radio, and pick up on the hate and anger that drives so much of our news, what's the role of faith right now?
Well, I think what a spectacular opportunity we have as the community of God's people, as the covenant community of God's people, to show that God's good design for how men and women were designed to function is a better reality than what the world is offering. And so, I teach often here at the Village about human flourishing and really God's design and God's commands being all about human flourishing. And so, there's two ways that we can do this as Christians. We can kind of shake our fist at the darkness, or we can light little lights all over it. And so what I'm going to do with my life is rather than freak out, my theology, in fact, the very Word of God tends to to make me believe that the bad is going to get worse and the good is going to get better. And so I want to spend my life lighting lights and doing all that I can with all the resources God has given me, with all the influence He's laid before me, to light little lights all over the world, because everywhere there's a local church, there's the opportunity for a broken, dying world that's listening to these same news stories, that's waking up and turning on their telly, turning on their radio, and hearing how the world has lost control. And in the midst of all that darkness, they might just see the bright light of the gospel of Jesus Christ shining in their community via these local church plants. And so that's the darkness, and what appears to be the growing darkness is actually one of the great motivators for me to spend my life lighting candles all over the world.
Matt Chandler, you've been wonderfully generous with your time. Thanks so much for sharing your life and your ministry with us on Open House Around Australia.
Well, I appreciate that, brother. You guys be blessed.
We hope you enjoyed this Open House podcast. To hear more from Open House, visit openhousecommunity.com.au.